listening to Hits Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest pastor today, Pastor Michael Schmidt of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Manhattan, Kansas. Pastor Schmidt, welcome to Hits Time.
Well, thank you so much. It is an honor to be here.
Looking forward to studying God's Word with you this morning. Tell me about the saints at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Manhattan, Kansas.
We have three services on the weekend. Saturday, we have a 6 o'clock service, and then Sunday morning, we have service at 8:30 and 11, and our Bible time and Sunday school hour happens right in between there. We've got a just started a new ministry called Cancer Companions, mm-hmm. and that's spreading throughout the country. It's kind of exciting to see. And our first event happens on October 10th, and that's an outreach effort to those coping with cancer, whether they are suffering themselves or maybe it's a family member who's lost somebody from cancer. Some of the other events going on, we've got a Oktoberfest coming up this weekend, and it's at one of our members' family farm. And so it includes hay rides and all the food you can eat, and that's kind of exciting to look forward to. Towards the end of the month, we have Trunk or Treat, and that's aimed, of course, at the little ones, and our parking lot will be filled with cars and passing out a lot of candy. So those are some of the things going on here.
Well, it sounds like the saints have been blessed by God's word and joyful to serve their community, reach out to their community with that good news of Jesus.
Absolutely.
We are in Matthew chapter 5 today, verses 21 through 48. Pastor, what would you like for us to know, if anything, before we dig into this text?
Through my study, I picked up a couple of things. One is that Jesus says throughout the passage, "You have heard." And that is in contrast to when he will say later on, "It is written." Now, he says it is written to Satan during the temptation. When he's referring to John the Baptist, and he said, you know, "You will prepare the way," it's the phrase of, you know, "it is written." When he clears out the temple, he says, "My house will be a house of prayer," and he refers to, again, "it is written." And then later on, when he's talking about the disciples being scattered, again, he uses the phrase, "it is written." But here in our text, he says, "You have heard." So Jesus appears to be addressing what the people have heard, the Pharisees, talking about the law in the Old Testament. Now the Torah, it remains unchanged. But Jesus, in our text, he is giving a deeper and a proper understanding of what some of the things that the religious teachers have taught over time. The second thing here is that what we're going to study today is sweeping general truths and revelations of God. I don't believe it is a case-by-case, something to be articulated in the court system for every possible scenario. And let me give some examples of that. In our text, Jesus talks about anger against your brother. Well, we could certainly also understand that he would mean anger against non-Christians as well, but he doesn't say that explicitly early on. Jesus forbids lusting, but he doesn't say that it's okay to desire your wife, but it certainly is. Jesus is not advocating for self-mutilation, although the quick reading of that would certainly indicate that. And it's okay to marry an unlawfully divorced wife after the husband has died, and we know that from Paul, but Jesus doesn't say that in our text. The point here is that we must use the rest of Scripture to interpret Scripture, and I don't know if this is, like I said, an absolute case-by-case examination of every scenario that we'd ever see. And I think the overall point here is that Jesus' teachings trump what goes on in our culture. And it was true for the disciples, and it was definitely true for us today as well.
All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. We're studying with Pastor Michael Schmidt of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Manhattan, Kansas. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open, 314-821-0850 in St. Louis, or toll-free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's dig in. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. All right. So you've heard it said, heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But that's just the beginning.
Yeah, and I also want to mention that when Jesus talks about these things, we're immediately drawn to understanding the uses or purposes of the law. And just I should have included this in the earlier section. The law, in its three uses, the first use is a curb. It's meant to control violent outbursts of rage. And the second use of the law is that mirror, and some seminary folks would also call it the hammer, but that mirror shows us our sin. It's the internal examination. And then for those who repent, for those who look to Christ, there is the aspect of the guide, that God explaining exactly what he desires from us Christians. Now, when you hear the law, do you hear the first, the second, or the third use of the law? I would imagine it depends on where you're at in life. So if, take the individual who is just so angry with his boss that he is actually thinking about physically murdering him. Now, he hears the law, you shall not murder, and he thinks, you're probably right, I shouldn't be thinking along those lines. And you shall not murder, it's right out of the Ten Commandments, right? But Jesus doesn't say you have, it is written, he says you have heard. And the concept being, the Pharisees and other religious leaders, they go on to expound what this means. And they probably keep it in the first use of the law realm. Jesus takes it into the second use, and he says, but even if you have any type of anger against your brother, well, by golly, you're liable to judgment. Now, I would imagine for those who are hearing this, they would be thinking, well, who hasn't been angry at times? And that's the whole point of the law, right? To convict us, to point out it's more than just the outward. It's truly the inward. Now, I'm not going to just stop at the second use of the law, because when Jesus is given this, he's actually speaking it to the disciples. And he is telling your righteousness needs to exceed even the Pharisees, which I'm sure they were thinking, that's got to be impossible because they take great pride in that. And Jesus then goes on with this aspect. It's the concept of not only should I not hate my brother, it's the concept of I really need to be reconciled to my brother. The aspect of it's not just about what we shouldn't do, but about what we should be doing. And again, for Christians, that aspect of this is God's desire for us, that our righteousness would exceed everyone around us, especially the non-Christians, but even those who might be claiming to be Christians but are violating this concept.
So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift.
Now, I find it interesting that you know, our concept of an altar in churches today, a little bit different than what was in Jesus' day, but that same imagery is there, that today, what happens at the altar where we have communion with God. And Jesus is saying, well, don't come and have communion until you do your best to be reconciled to those around you. Make sure that you go and work at that to achieve it.
Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny.
You know, that aspect of how can we be working at reconciliation is certainly there in the text, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That aspect of going to the one that we are not reconciled with. And Jesus is laying it out to say, don't hand it over to somebody else, a third party. What can you do to make sure that this relationship is restored? Any thoughts?
Right. Well, confession and perhaps plea for mercy?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, and I'm going to go back to the second and third use of the law. What about when we aren't reconciled? I think that's the second use of the law, but pointing out we failed. We haven't done what our Lord desires, and maybe it's because, you know, something internal going on within me. And then we run back to the cross, and we leave it there, and we say, Lord, help me to be reconciled. Help me not to lay any stumbling block in my brother's way, how I might have offended them, hurt them, and then you, again, strive to be reconciled. It almost becomes a cycle, though, when, I shouldn't say almost, it indeed does, when we find out that we have failed, that we somehow can't be reconciled. Maybe the individual doesn't trust us anymore. And Jesus is pointing out, well, this is still my desire. And again, the righteousness exceeding all those, especially of that of the Pharisees. And so we go back to the internal examination, the cross, and we try it again.
Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. All right, so you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Perfect example, again, of the first, second, third use of the law, where a commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but the way that it was being interpreted, and even from old, because Jesus is referring to the ancients, they had kept it in the first use of the law, that you shouldn't have physical inappropriate contact. But Jesus makes it now part of the heart, and this aspect of not even lusting or desiring someone that you shouldn't. Now, as I hear this, and we're going to go on a little bit as well with this bodily mutilation aspect, I think Jesus is making the point that it is so important to God that we live up to his standards. But the honest truth, of course, is we can't. But one can for us, and that's where Jesus comes in. He's the perfect one. And, of course, that's the last verse of our text. He's the perfect one that can. But, I mean, when it talks about self-mutilation here, how many Christians do you see walking around with only one hand or with their eye gouged out, and that they did it themselves? Well, The word hyperbole pops to mind, that Jesus is saying, indeed, this is my desires for you, that you would have a holy and righteous mindset, that you wouldn't even look at somebody lustfully. And he says it's so important that we strive for that righteousness, that you certainly don't want to end in hell. It's better to end in hell mutilated. Well, the real problem is not the eye or the hand. The real problem is the heart. We need a heart transplant. And indeed, that's what our Lord does. He takes our heart of stone and he turns it into a heart of flesh.
Hmm. Yeah, so it's not... We take the spirit of the law here, not the letter of the law.
I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Yeah.
It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let's get to that right after the break. We'll dig into that in just a moment. We're studying the Daily Lectionary. Today we are studying with Pastor Michael Schmidt of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Manhattan, Kansas. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 through 48. Give us a call if you have a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Detective Polhouse shares some surprising information with Penny.
This man got a copy of your whole criminal history from the county courthouse. Arrests, court appearances, even traffic tickets.
Did you arrest him for stealing my personal information?
Who is looking into Penny's background? And what does it have to do with her upcoming wedding to Wooten Bassett? Find out on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO. The messenger of good news.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Michael Schmidt, St. Luke's Lutheran Church, in Manhattan, Kansas. We are in Matthew chapter 5 and digging into God's Word, about to embark on verse number 31. Now, if I remember correctly, today we give thanks to God for St. Michael and all angels. And so we give thanks to God for Pastor Michael Schmidt today as well.
That's a nice connection.
All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is Jesus getting at here?
Wow. This is one of those hard verses. And I'm going to cover just a little bit of background here. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, if he has found in her some indecency. But the Hebrew, if you translate the Hebrew, it says, nakedness of a word or a matter or a thing, and then we come from that, you get indecency. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it has a shameful matter. And in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought. Now, the one school of thought, it understood this indecency to mean adultery. And the other school, it was a little more relaxed in the concept of, you know, well, when can you get a divorce? And they understood that the two words referred to two different grounds of divorce. One that could divorce based on the act of an indecency, and the other one was on a matter, which meant really any matter. Now, this second school, that was the prevailing thought of the day. And so you had people divorcing just because they didn't like dinner that was served. And the discussion was then in Jesus' day, well, what's the proper way to carry out a divorce? And what you have Jesus saying here is, hold on, folks. Divorce violates the concept of what marriage is, that you have two people coming together and the two now become one. And we shouldn't be thinking about divorce so quickly. Now, in this passage, I think there's a little bit of hyperbole going on as well, and that would be consistent with what happened earlier. What Jesus says strictly in this passage is even the innocent one who has a marriage is broken up because their spouse committed adultery, they go on and remarry. By golly, they're going to be committing adultery as well. And it seems, well, that doesn't seem right. That seems almost unfair. But now that is what the text strictly says. But just like we don't have Christians walking around with their eyes gouged out or their hands cut off, I think this is just a little bit of hyperbole. Jesus in 19, he talks again about divorce. I should say Matthew 19. And he refers to the sexual immorality, the one committing adultery. That's the one who sinned. Now, is this the only reason for divorce, we have to ask too? Even St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about a partner separating. So there seems to be the adultery and the desertion being the two reasons that we've recognized in Scripture as saying, now these cases, boy, then it's okay to get a divorce. And the one who is the innocent victim, they're allowed to go get married. Now, strictly saying, that's not what this text says. But that's why I think there's some hyperbole going on, that Jesus is going back to the concept of what is marriage? He desires that two folks who get married, boy, they are now viewed as one in the eyes of God, and that they would stay together until one parts in death.
Anything else on verses 31 and 32, Pastor, before we move on to oaths?
Not unless you have a question.
Well, I think, for time's sake, let's go on to oaths. Right. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. What is this about taking oaths?
Well, Jesus seems to be criticizing the hierarchy of oaths, really on two grounds. First, Jesus is condemning varying degrees of importance or binding force to a solemn promise, depending on a particular formula or wording of the promise. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, all the same in God's eyes, because He owns them all. And so such things, they're all related to God. They cannot be ranked. But the second importance here is that if words are devalued to the point that you have to swear, Jesus is saying, first of all, you shouldn't have to do that. And second of all, don't swear by your own head. And he gets onto that a little later in the passage here. It seems to be if you're swearing by your own head, you have an inflated view of your own importance. So there's I see two concepts going on in this section. One is words should be important. You shouldn't have to swear all the time. In fact, even says you shouldn't swear at all because you should do what you say and say what you do. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, and again, is this a absolute case for all items in life? Well, we'd have to say no, because we know that oaths are permitted. We do it when we get married. We do it when we are in court and we're a witness. When we're placed into office and we swear we're going to uphold the position and the duties. So even Scripture would allow for other times of or important times of oath-taking. But I think Jesus here is talking about general life, you know, regular activities. you don't need to constantly be swearing, because if you do, what does your regular word mean?
But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by any of these. And here's the best part, though. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, or make yourself have hair. You left that part up.
Yeah, and he's pointing out, you don't have authority to make an oath by yourself. And the other things, they were certainly being done in Jesus' day, the earth, heaven, throne of God, Jerusalem, and you know, certainly don't elevate yourself to that point. But he's even saying, you know, with the concept of oaths, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let you be good for your word.
Let what you say simply be yes or no. Yeah. Anything more than this comes from evil.
Yeah, and it could also be translated there, the evil one.
Uh-huh.
So the concept of being Satan is the one who seems to be causing us to either elevate ourselves or devalue words.
Verse 38.
The point where we have to swear by everything.
Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go two. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you.
Boy, this is a hard verse, especially when I point it out to my kids. And the usual response is, what? Now, first off, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that comes from the Old Testament. And it was intended to stop huge reactions, retaliation against a particular sin. Now, if you steal a candy bar, should you get your hand cut off? That aspect of it was limiting what punishment was going to happen. And it was saying, make sure the punishment fits the crime. And don't go overboard. Well, we have run with that concept, being the sinful human beings that we are. And we've said, well, they did this to me, therefore I can do it to them. And Jesus, he seems to be going back to the heart of the matter and working at the aspect of, folks, what's in the heart? Resist the evil or the evil one, and don't retaliate. Don't attack as you've been attacked, but rather let love prevail. And in fact, and then he uses the example, if you're slapped on one cheek, then you can turn the other also. I'm going to go back to the word hyperbole. It would seem to me that Jesus is illustrating the concept of not having revenge, but even allowing ourselves to be vulnerable and possibly to be hurt and taken advantage of, so that even if we know it's, and I think of the indigent who might swing by and say, I need some money for gas. Well, they probably need a job and a whole lot of more things than money for gas. And it is very possible, you know, to love them and not give them anything, to say, no, I'm going to do what's best for you, and I'm not going to give that to you. But if we can help them out, if we can be naively vulnerable and generous, Jesus seems to be arguing for that we would so far exceed the law's demands with our acts of righteousness.
If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Pastor, anything else up through verse 42?
The concept, I think, of am I willing to be hurt? Am I willing not to strike back? I'm called to be vulnerable and generous, even with people who don't deserve it.
Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, so you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Wow. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? that we are to love those who treat us poorly. And yet, that's what Jesus says. It's quite the opposite of our internal reaction, isn't it? When somebody treats me poorly, boy, I either want to put the walls up, or I might even want to treat them poorly back. But Jesus, he says, no, I want you to have a heart of love. And now, verse 45, it says, so that you may be sons of your Father. I think there's a good argument here that it could be translated so that you may show yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that we are reflecting love that God has shown to us. When we are his enemies, boy, he reached out to us. He sent his son who paid for our sins. We didn't deserve that. We didn't ask for that. And yet he was incredibly generous and gracious to us. And this indication in our text is he wants us to be like that to others.
So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For what are the attributes of him? He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust.
Yeah, again, that's even the unrighteous individual gets the sunshine, gets the rain, and God blesses them with all those good things in life that we also get. And so, again, when we're interacting with people, the desire that God has for us is that we would show ourselves to be like he is towards us.
For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing? What more are you doing than others? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
For verses 46 and 47, when it's talking about loving more so than the unrighteous, more so than the non-Christian. That and Jesus is saying, well, gosh, even non-Christians treat their friends well. Even unrighteous treat their friends well. But I want your righteousness to exceed that of those around you. You can imagine the disciples sitting there listening to this and saying, oh, my gosh, who can do that? And Jesus's thought process is saying, no, that's my desires for you. In fact, that's God's desires for you. And then the last verse, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm sure they were thinking, but again, who can do that? And we go back to the uses of the law. And indeed, we can't, but one can for us, and he has done it. And in fact, you look back at all of these six topics in life that Jesus mentions here, and Jesus has done them. And he says, you didn't measure up, but I did. And he then goes to the cross. He pays for our inability to achieve those things, even to want to achieve those things. And we say, Lord, I'm not the person you want me to be. Thank you for dying for me. And we then are blessed with his Spirit. He puts in our hearts the desire to live up to these things that he spelled out for us, that we would love as he loved.
With just about 30 seconds left, Pastor, any more comments about the text as a whole as we wrap up today?
I think we've hit it pretty well. It's the concept of letting your love, or making sure that love far exceeds that of the unrighteous, and when we fail that, we run to the cross, and we're grateful that Jesus has done it for us, but we also then strive to live up to this, which Jesus has spelled out for us. Andy, thank you so much for your time today, and I appreciate being a guest on your program today.
My pleasure. Thank you for preparing and helping us study God's Word today, Pastor Schmidt.
Thank you so much.
God's peace, God's blessings as you serve there at St. Luke's in Manhattan, Kansas. God bless all the saints there. Coming up in just a little bit, it is Thursday. That means it is time for Historically Speaking with our friends from Concordia Historical Institute. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.